Hi, sisters. Excuse me. It is wonderful to be here today. I have not had the opportunity to stand up here and see all of your beautiful faces since the beginning of November, so I'm doubly blessed to be here this morning. I pray that the words that I speak will invite the Spirit to be here to testify of truth, for it is through the presence of the Spirit that we learn, not through anything that I might say, but through having the Spirit here. And I pray for that. I'm also grateful for the opening prayer that was given as she prayed for the teacher to feel calm. And as a teacher, you can almost feel that wash of calmness come over you. And I'm especially grateful for that this morning. Where are we at? Well, obviously, we're here in the Stake Center. We're in Salt Lake. I mean, that's not what I mean. I mean, where are we at in our curriculum? We've had 16 classes so far, and have 16 more to go, including our lesson today. So we're really at a halfway point. So I'd like to take a minute and just catch us up. Where are we at? Where are we going? As we study the living Christ, his premortal, mortal, and postmortal ministry, let's review some of the events that we've covered, some of the lessons that we've had, just to kind of get you back in the swing of it all to see where we're at. We began with Jesus Christ in the premortal realm with our Father in heaven before the world was. We talked about his role as the only begotten of the Father and his role as creator, his role as a lawgiver and prophesied redeemer. Kara taught us about the history of the Gospels. How did they come? Who were the writers? What do they mean? We talked about the Annunciation to Mary and Elizabeth. We talked about the birth and childhood of Jesus Christ, his obedience and his preparation, his baptism by John, and the beginning of his ministry. Jesus Christ as the living water, his discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well, his declaration in the synagogue at Nazareth that he was the Messiah by reading out of the Torah in the book of Isaiah. Calling of the 12 apostles, teaching them to be fishers of men, not just fishermen. We see him teaching and healing. He declared that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He taught the Sermon on the Mount, taught us a new way to live, a new way to think about the covenant. He described himself as the Word of God. He was the master teacher. We've discussed parables. We'll continue to discuss more. He is the Prince of Peace. We saw him calm the storms, calm his apostles in that ship, walk on water, raise the dead. And last week, we heard about the Savior teaching the sermon of the bread of life, feeding the 5,000, feeding the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and then teaching them that he was the bread of life. So this is where we're at. It feels like we have covered so much. And yet, if we were to quantify these events into minutes and hours and days, it wouldn't be that many. So how are we doing in our attempt to come to know Jesus Christ in a new way, to strengthen our knowledge of him, to deepen our testimony, to invite the Spirit to testify to us more deeply, more intensely as we study? I believe we're coming to know him better. As we focus on the events of his mortal ministry that I've just recounted, we can see a progression. During the first year of the Savior's ministry, he gradually revealed his messiahship to the Jews. He performed many miracles, which caught their attention. Okay. During the second year, we see mounting opposition. The Pharisees were not fans of Jesus. Okay, he challenged their rabbinical authority. Think of the day that he said, man is not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man. Okay, we can do work to help our neighbors if we have to. He set tradition on its side and looked at it in a whole new way. And so we see the opposition to the Savior growing during that second year. He chose and ordained 12 apostles. So the main things that happened during those first 2 years of his ministry is that his popularity among the people increased as they followed this new teacher. They liked his miracles. And the opposition from the Pharisees also increased at the same time. And we see the Savior beginning to use parables more often in his teaching. The other important thing, if we can say something more important than another, is that we see the Savior tutoring and teaching his disciples, particularly those 12 apostles that would carry on the church after he is gone. So what are we going to see in this third year now that we're in? We're going to see the end of his Galilean ministry. We talked about the feeding the 5,000 and the Bread of Life sermon last week. But he refused to become a political or a worldly king. The training of the 12 will continue. Today we'll discuss the transfiguration and the keys of the priesthood. But the Savior's inexorable march towards Jerusalem and his crucifixion will continue. If we look at the accounts at the events in the scriptures, there are 18 events, give or take, recorded in the first year. 27 in year two. Any guesses in year three? 72 events recorded in the scripture from the third year of the Savior's mortal ministry. A dramatic increase. This is where the gospel writers really wanted to emphasize the Savior and his ministry. And I think we'll see that as we cover these things. So where are we at? We're up in Galilee. It's about 6 months before the Savior's crucifixion. He's just fed the multitudes, crossed the Sea of Galilee to get away from the multitudes after giving the Bread of Life sermon. Many had stopped following him. They turned away from him because he had hard sayings and would not give them easy bread, would not give them an easy political future. He's had to stay on the move, to stay away from the crowds, and to guard against those who were trying to upset politically the uneasy balance between the Jewish leaders, the Romans, and those who wanted change. So today's lesson is titled The Rock and Keys. We'll cover events that are told in Matthew's chapter 16 through 18. We'll also see those same events in Mark 8 and 9, and in Luke 9. So if you have a harmony, you can use that, but the Synoptic Gospels often tell the same story, and we'll see that today. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus has taken his disciples, and they've gone up to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is not to be confused with Caesarea on the coast, down near Tel Aviv. Caesarea Philippi is a region that is north of the Sea of Galilee. It's green and it's lush. It's up in the foothills. And there's water, small streams and rivulets. How many of you may have been there? I can remember being there and just stepping over tree branches and rocks as we walked through what almost seemed this magical green space to be able to talk about the events that occurred there. The location is near the headwaters of the Jordan River. And there's a huge rock formation at the base of Mount Hermon. And this is where the Savior and his disciples met to have this conversation. So if we look in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came unto the coasts or region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the fundamental question that we must answer each day, that each of us has to answer. Whom do ye say that I am? I've asked three sisters from our state to share briefly their thoughts, their answer, and how they've come to this point. So we'll hear from Carrie Lynn Scott, Audra Hinckley, and Lorraine Larson briefly.
Well, it's been a special experience to think about this question for a few days. And I've decided what I would want to say if I were standing right there with the apostles and the Savior turned to me. I think what I'd want to say is, you are the magnificent creator and savior of this world, but you're also my older brother and my dear friend who's always there beside me. And every morning when I wake up, I look at the wall across from my bed and there's a painting of you, and I see your face and it calms me and it comforts me. And my mom taught me from the time I was a little girl that when I felt scared or alone, to imagine myself reaching up and taking your hand. And I've done that many times and it's comforted me. You're the one who listens as I kneel and pour out all my thoughts and feelings and silly worries to our Father in heaven in your name. And you're right there listening and offering comfort and guidance. And it helps me to get through this life. And I think a lot about the things that you suffered when you were here on the earth. I think about it during the sacrament and other times, and I think about how unfair and cruel that was, and how your suffering is even applicable to those people who treated you that way. Even they can be redeemed and forgiven because of you. And I think about how, because of your suffering, I will never go through anything in this life that you don't understand and relate to perfectly. And you can always comfort me. And sometimes when I don't know what to do in a situation, I think of the primary song, when if the Savior stood beside me, would I do the things I do? And I try to imagine you sitting there in the room with me, and then it becomes clear what to do or how to interact with this person. And something that's very close to my heart is that in the very darkest and most terrifying moment of my life, when one of our children had a brush with death, you were right there with me. And I didn't see you and I didn't hear your voice, but I knew you were there. And I was petrified and immobilized to the point where I couldn't walk across the room to where I needed to go in the hospital. And you carried me so I could be with my daughter. And you'll always be with me in the dark and scary times. And I've loved you for as long as I can remember, and I always will. And I share those things with you in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Growing up in the church, I love the gospel. I feel very blessed that I've had it my entire life, and I enjoyed going to church and to the activities and all of that. But I think it was when I served my mission that I truly developed the close, deeper relationship with the Savior that I feel like I have now. I served in the Mesa Temple Visitor Center and had the opportunity to give tours and meet with many people. And during the Christmas season, we would always show Christmas movies. My favorite was Mr. Krueger's Christmas. There was a line in there that stuck with me that has been with me my whole life. And it's when he goes into the Nativity and he looks at the Savior and he says, "I love you. You're my closest, my finest friend. And because of that, I can hold my head high." And I wanted to have that relationship with the Savior. I started to realize that I had to have him with me at all times, especially as a missionary. It was his work. I was his instrument. I had many experiences in the mission field. I don't have time to go into them now, but that strengthened me and my relationship with him. And then as I came home from my mission, I've had many ups and downs in life, but I know that the Savior has stood by me through those times. He has been my light and my joy. He is my example. I just would say, if he were to look at me now and right in the face and say, "Who do you say that I am?" I would say, "Thou art my Savior, my Redeemer, my hope, my peace, and my closest and finest friend." And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
That's interesting, Audra, because I kept thinking about Mr. Kruger's Christmas in that moment as well, as I pondered this question. But today I'm just going to cover two things that I believe the Savior is. And one is, he is the one in whom I put my whole belief and my whole trust. And it wasn't quite a year ago, last year, April 1st to be exact, when I found myself on my knees, not knowing what to do, what more to do, for a child of ours who has suffered from mental illness and was getting worse. And it seemed like we tried everything. And I was there intensely praying, and the answer I received was to just give it to the Savior. Give it to him, and he'll take care of it. And so I did. And I can't even explain to you in words the change that I began to see literally from that day on, that this child has made. And as I was walking down here and trying to think of some words to describe it, I was like, maybe it's as if the sun is in him and is shining through his body now. That's all I can think. This child who, I've already let you know that it's one of my sons, and I have two, and trying to protect his identity, but I've talked about it a lot with many of you. But this child who was so afraid that if he said words, he would offend. So he just stopped talking. And now he's like telling jokes, laughing. Sometimes I have to say, "Okay, can you save that for a minute? I gotta go do this." And I really believe that it's because I put my faith and my trust and my belief in the Savior, who is the ultimate healer. That's the second one. He is whom I put my trust and my faith. And then he is the ultimate healer, and not just of these awful sicknesses, physical, but of our hearts aching because of loss or because of sins we have made. Just this morning, I said something not very nice to my husband, and I thought, "Oh, why am I such a mean person?" I went and repented and said sorry to him, but it's because of the Savior that I don't have to live as a mean person for the rest of my life. And not that I'm really a mean person all the time, but sometimes I am. We are all mean sometimes, and we need him. And so those two are really what I feel right now in my life. I'm sure this answer changes all through our lives, but that he is our healer, and that it is in him in whom I put my faith and my trust. And I say this in his name, Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Carrie and Audra and Lorraine. I know each of you could share your thoughts about the Savior, and each of you would have a different message that would ring true to our hearts. I think the common thread that we see through their words and through the unspoken testimonies that each of you have is the power of personal revelation to come to know Jesus Christ, to come to know him as more than just a figure in really good stories that we've studied since we were children, to know him as more than a person that we have songs about, to know him more than a person than our parents prayed to when we were children, but to come to know him as our friend, as our brother, as our Lord and Savior and Redeemer. And we've been blessed by hearing from these three sisters today. I'd encourage you to continue thinking as we go throughout the remainder of our lesson and the remainder of this week. How would you answer this question? Whom do ye say that I am? So as we continue talking about this, we learn important things from the Savior. He responds to Simon Peter with his wonderful answer. And Jesus answered and said unto him, this is verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." We are taught by the Savior right there that the testimony of him comes from personal revelation. Jesus goes on to say, "And also I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I mean, Peter's just won the lottery with his good answer. He's not only been told by the Savior that, good answer, but I'm also going to give you all of these keys, and you're going to be able to do all of these marvelous things. I would imagine Peter's mouth kind of gaped open a little bit. I know mine would have been perpetually stuck down past the lower of my level of my clavicle. But we learn something here from the Savior teaching. So what we see is that we've not only seen personal revelation declared as the principle that will guide our own personal journey towards the Savior, that will inform our own faith, our own testimony, but we see the principle of revelation as the foundation for the church going forward. President Nelson commented on this conversation at Caesarea Philippi. He says, "As Jesus was preparing to conclude his mortal ministry, here he trained future leaders of his church. Could it be that the Savior brought his disciples to this spot to teach the lesson that this majestic mountain symbolized the rock of Christ from whom revelation would flow? Revelation to bring light and life to them, just as the flowing water of the River Jordan nourishes Israel." Think of the Old Testament. Moses had the children of Israel saying, "We're thirsty, we're out here in the wilderness, this is horrible and terrible." And so Moses prays, and what does he do? He's told to strike a rock with his staff, and water comes forth. And there's enough to feed all the people and to feed all their animals. Okay? This is that miracle writ larger on an even greater scale. The Savior saying, revelation will come forth from my church. My church will be founded upon revelation. President Uchtdorf has taught us about the importance of revelation, that we will receive testimony when the Holy Spirit speaks to the Spirit within us. That is what President Uchtdorf has counseled us. By the same token, the leaders of our church are directed through revelation to lead and guide us in ancient times, in the meridian of times after the Savior left, and then now. So just a thought on the wordplay about the rock. As the Savior taught Peter about revelation, he used wordplay on his name. "Thou art Peter," Petros, "and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." The Greek word Petros means an isolated small rock or stone. The Greek word Petros can also mean a stone, but in addition, it can refer to bedrock or a large mass of rock. From these words, we learn that it was not upon Peter as a man that the church would be built, but upon the bedrock of revelation. President Howard W. Hunter taught, "And on this rock I will build my church." Upon what rock? Peter? Upon a man? No, not upon a man, upon the rock of revelation. the things that they were just talking about. He had just said, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This revelation that Jesus is the Christ is the foundation upon which he would build his church. Remember, Peter had just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, that's the rock, revelation that we'll build the church upon. So we go on and we see that the Savior has prophesied, has told his disciples that they'll receive the keys of the kingdom. Okay? What does it mean? What are keys? Okay, we think of a key just, you know, you've got a ring that's got 80,000 keys on it. You've got a drawer that has the key from your childhood home that you haven't lived in for 25 years in your kitchen. Everyone has that drawer. You've got a keypad that you put an electronic code in to get into your house. Keys now are not that big a deal. Keys in ancient times were a big deal, generally made of iron, something large, substantive. The keeper of the keys was a really important job. It was a role. It designated responsibility. And so as the Savior talks of giving keys to these men, that's going to get their ears. They're going to perk up their ears and pay attention to this idea of receiving keys. And as we go on, we'll talk a little bit more about that. These priesthood keys will be given to Peter, James, and John in just a week from this moment. So let's talk about that now. The next event we want to talk about is to talk about the Transfiguration. Okay? The Transfiguration. I got a little ahead of myself. I turned a page too early. Let's take just another second to talk about priesthood keys, because there's a fabulous story that we've all heard that just has to be told again. Priesthood keys are the authority. Sorry, let me get it properly. Bruce R. McConkie wrote that priesthood keys are the rights of presidency, the directing, controlling, governing power to direct the work of the priesthood, the power of God on earth. Okay? So that's what Elder McConkie teaches us. And so the apostles received these priesthood keys that it would allow them to direct this work. President Packer shared a story about President Spencer W. Kimball that testified to this idea of holding priesthood keys. And I'm sure you've heard this story, but it's just such a fabulous one, we have to tell it again when we talk about priesthood keys. In 1976, following a conference in Copenhagen, Denmark, President Kimball invited some of his traveling party with him to go to a small church where statues by Bertel Thorvaldsen depicted Christ and the 12 apostles. The Christus stands in a small alcove beyond the altar, and then standing around the room in order, around the sides of the chapel, are the statues of the 12 apostles, with Peter replacing Judas. President Kimball, this is from Elder Packer, or President Packer's words, President Kimball told the elderly caretaker that at the very time Thorvaldsen was creating these beautiful statues in Denmark, a restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ was taking place in America, with apostles and prophets receiving authority from those who held it anciently. Gathering those present closer to him, he said to the caretaker, "We are living apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." And pointing to Elder Pinniger, he said, "Here is a 70 like those spoken of in the New Testament." We were standing near the statue of Peter, whom the sculptor had depicted holding keys in his hand, symbolic of the keys of the kingdom. President Kimball said, "We hold the real keys, as Peter did, and we use them every day." Then came an experience I will never forget. President Kimball, this gentle prophet, turned to President Bentholin of the Copenhagen stake, and in a commanding voice said, "I want you to tell every prelate in Denmark that they do not hold the keys. I hold the keys." I picture President Kimball as just this quiet, gentle man. And for him to take this time to make this point, I think is significant. Elder Packer concludes, "There came to me that witness known to Latter-day Saints, but difficult to describe to one who has not experienced it. And I knew in that very fact, here stood the living prophet who held the keys." I think it's interesting that as the Rome Temple was dedicated and the new visitor center was set up, that they replicated those statues, including Peter holding the keys, and made the point to establish that once again, these keys are with our apostles and prophets. I'm grateful to know that those priesthood keys have been restored in this day. I'm thankful for that. All right, let's talk about the Transfiguration. What was the Transfiguration? Transfiguration, we're moving to chapter 17. A transfiguration is an event in which a person is transfigured, or they're temporarily changed in appearance and nature, is what the Bible dictionary tells us. So they're lifted to a higher level so they could endure the presence and glory of heavenly beings. So what happens now is we have Jesus taking Peter, James, and John, who would be his first presidency, and taking them to a high mountain. There's speculation of what mountain it was. It doesn't really matter. But it was a mountain near the Sea of Galilee. And he took these three, and they experienced an event unlike many others. During this time, they were present as the Savior was strengthened by heavenly beings. And Peter, James, and John were also taught. Now let's think of other times when people went up on mountains to receive strength or instruction or revelation. Moses, Elijah. There's several times in the scriptures where Jesus goes up to mountains. The brother of Jared. How about Joseph Smith, going to the Hill Cumorah to receive instruction? Mountains are often referred to as places of divine instruction or spiritual retreat. So what is your mountain, sisters? Where do you go for divine inspiration? Where do you go to be recharged? Okay? I heard one say the temple. Okay? Remember, there's the prophecy that that there will be a temple high in the mountains. Okay? We have five. Okay, Salt Lake's closed right now, so we've only got four within 15 miles. We're just a little bit spoiled. Okay? Temples are dotting the earth so that we have mountains of the Lord in many locations that can be enjoyed, that can be places of personal revelation, restoration, encouragement, spiritual strengthening. So you can keep that in mind as your mountain. And some people may go up into the literal mountains to have personal time. Anywhere that you're able to go to feel closer to your Father in heaven can be a revelatory place for you, for your personal revelation. Okay? So let's talk specifically about the actual events of the Transfiguration. I'm going to read from Luke just because I would like to. So we're in Luke 8, and it says, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias." And the translation tells us that's actually Elijah. "Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter and those that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the men who stood with him," the two men who stood with him. Notice that's a similarity to the experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have these same three, Peter, James, and John, that are with the Savior. They're in the presence of heavenly beings, okay? They're able to participate in the experience. They're also overcome at one point. You may or may not be familiar with the story of Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon receiving the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. It's a vision that's, the account is recorded by Philo Dibble. And they're in the farmhouse on Father Johnson's farm. And I think there's like 12 or 15 men in the room with Joseph and Sidney at this time. And they're all still. Philo Dibble recounts that everyone was silent and didn't move. And Joseph would say, "I see this," and recount something. And Sidney would say, "Yes, yes, I see it too." And then Sidney would say, "I see this other thing," in terms of witnessing the things in the 76th section. And Joseph would see, yes, I see it too. And this went on for an hour. And afterwards, I've got to find the line. No, that's not it. This manner, not a sound nor motion was made by anyone but Joseph or Sidney. And it seemed to me that they never moved during the time that I was there. Joseph sat firmly and calmly all the time in the midst of a magnificent glory. But Sidney sat limp and pale, apparently as limber as a rag, observing which Joseph remarked smilingly, Sidney is not as used to it as I am. So I just think this account of the experience, the physical impact of receiving revelation, is something that will help us to understand. When we have had a spiritual time, and then you feel just exhausted afterwards, we're not alone. It's happened to other people. And I think it's great that we see this witness that we can be moved spiritually in a way that manifests itself physically in our being. So we see this in this time in the Transfiguration. So then Peter says he's not quite sure what to do. So we're back to the Transfiguration. I'm jumping all around. I apologize. So we're back up on the mount in the midst of this Transfiguration experience. And Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. This is at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, in which they would build little huts for those people that they were trying to remember. And so they say, let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, so Peter's trying to make sense of this experience. There came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. The Father testified to Peter, James, and John of his Son's divinity and counseled them to listen to him. There aren't very many occasions in which the Father speaks. This is one of them. Now, there are many similarities to some other transfiguration type. I will say type because nothing was quite like this experience. But there are some similarities that we see in our restored church. Can anyone think of some experiences in modern day, in our modern day church, that might have some similarities to the transfiguration? We've got microphones, if anyone can think of it, or you can just say it really loud and I'll repeat it. When Joseph Smith saw the Father and the Son during the first vision, marvelous, thank you. And don't we read in the account afterwards that Joseph was really tired? Okay. What else? There's another experience, other experiences. I'm thinking of Betsy. When Lorenzo Snow saw the Savior in the Salt Lake Temple, thank you, marvelous. Anything else that we can think of? How about the time in Kirtland when the temple was dedicated and we have the restoration of the sealing keys? You know, I am all a flutter, sisters. We haven't even talked about all the things that happened at the Transfiguration. Hold my thought about the restoration for just a brief moment, and let's make sure we've covered everything that happens during the Transfiguration. I apologize for just being a little aflutter. So let's just go through the things that happened during the Transfiguration to make sure that we understand them, because it's really important, marvelous stuff, okay? So Bruce R. McConkie's given us a lovely list. I love a list. It helps me keep track of things. This comes from the Doctrinal New Testament Commentary. So first of all, we've already established that Peter, James, and John went with Jesus for this experience where they were the Savior was transfigured before them and they beheld his glory. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So you can only imagine what that might have been. So then the second point to make is that Peter, James, and John were transfigured before him. They also were transfigured. That comes from the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, to be able to have this witness, to view these angels and this experience. Moses and Elijah came and spoke with the Savior. They came, strengthened the Savior, and then gave their keys, their priesthood keys that they held, to Peter, James, and John. What did Moses have the keys of? Moses had the keys of gathering, and Elijah had the keys of sealing. Right? So that things that could be sealed, think family history, think temples, okay? Without Moses and Elijah sharing these keys with Peter, James, and John, those things could not happen in the meridian of time after the Savior had left them. So they had to have those priesthood keys. We learn in the Joseph Smith translation of Mark that John the Baptist was present. I'm continuing Elder McConkie's list. Peter, James, and John saw in vision the transfiguration of the earth and how it would change and be renewed in its paradisiacal state. Okay? That comes from the Doctrine and Covenants. And President Joseph Fielding Smith teaches us that it appears Peter, James, and John received their own endowment during that transfiguration experience. That's not going to be the same that we picture with a recommend desk and a movie. It's going to be a different type of process, but they would have to have had their own endowment of power, their own endowment of knowledge that came to them at this time. And during this transfiguration experience, Jesus himself was strengthened and encouraged by Moses and Elijah to be prepared for the suffering that would come because he was headed towards Calvary. The apostles, Peter, James, and John, were taught in plainness, and they were taught specifically that the old dispensations had passed on and that the law represented by Moses and the prophets represented by Elijah were subject to Jesus Christ, that they had come to him, and that Jesus Christ led the church. Most importantly, God the Father testified of his Son, Jesus Christ, and was present for this experience. So I'm sorry that I neglected to go through that before. There's so much that happens during that time that we can gain from looking at the three accounts in the Synoptic Gospels and then in other books of Scripture that add to it. There's great discussions in Jesus the Christ and in Doctrinal New Testament Commentary if you're looking for more information. So as I was starting to say, we see in Kirtland and in the events of the early Restoration similar things that happen. There was not one transfiguration experience because no one else was Jesus. No one else needed a transfiguration of Jesus Christ experience. But we see people that are able to have those types of experiences to strengthen them. Let's look at the people who were present at the transfiguration at the time of Christ, and then people who were present in Kirtland. I'm thinking specifically of both the first vision experiences that were mentioned, and then experiences that came at the dedication of the Kirtland Temple and at Christ's appearance and his acceptance of the temple. All right. People that were present in those two experiences, we have God the Father, most importantly. I feel like we talk so much about Jesus Christ, but it's important to remember that he represents the Father and is one with the Father in purpose, and that everything he does and that we do is to bring us back to our Father. So we have the presence of God the Father both in the events at the meridian of time and in the events at the restoration of the church in modern day. We have Jesus Christ. He was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he appeared both in the Sacred Grove and in the Kirtland Temple to accept the temple and to be there at the transfer of priesthood keys. Peter, James, and John were present on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there. They received priesthood keys from Moses and Elijah. Okay? They came and restored the Melchizedek priesthood to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, and the keys that went along with that. John the Baptist appeared at the time of Transfiguration. He came to restore the Aaronic priesthood to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery in the early days of the Restoration. Moses and Elijah both appeared at the time of Transfiguration and then also in Kirtland to share the keys of the gathering and the sealing keys so that we could have temples, so that we could gather our families and form a link from us back through our parents and so on and so forth to join our families for eternity. Without the sealing power, we would not be able to do that. And I'm grateful for that. I think it's marvelous to see that in just the first portion of the material for today, we've had these fabulous things occur. We've had Peter share his testimony of Jesus Christ. We've been taught about revelation, both personal revelation and revelation as the rock that the church will be built upon. And we've seen the transfiguration. Those events alone, sisters, are marvelous. But there's more, and we'll continue with as much as we can in the 12 minutes that we have left. Christ continues on with his disciple. Remember, this is a time of training, and he's teaching them. Even as they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he's teaching them and they're talking, and he takes opportunities to testify of his coming death, because he knows what's coming. And he's got to get his disciples, his apostles, thinking about it. We see three times in this section, three times that he prophesies of his own death. In Matthew chapter 16, right after he talks about the importance of revelation, in verse 21 it says, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Mark chapter 9, verse 9. "They came down from the mountain and he charged them not to tell." And then in verse 10, "They kept saying with themselves, questioning one another, what the rising from the dead must mean." They've just had this experience. Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone until I rise from the dead." Peter, James, and John are saying, "What does this mean?" There's a level of understanding that they have to get to that they are not at yet. And then at the end of Mark chapter 9 in verse 31, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him." What can we learn from this? We learn that the disciples who are with the Savior are told something that's going to happen, and they don't get it. It's okay if we don't understand everything the first time we hear it. It's okay if we don't understand everything the second time or the third time that we hear it, as long as we keep trying to understand it. Christ is trying to teach and prepare these disciples as he is teaching us that we need to prepare for his coming. Okay? He was teaching them to prepare for his crucifixion and resurrection. We are taught to prepare for his coming. Another thing I'd like to cover in Matthew chapter 16 is the discussion of taking up one's cross. If you look at verse 25 in chapter 16, and some of this is going to come from Joseph Smith translation. So verse 25, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And now for a man to take up his cross, it is to deny himself of all ungodliness and every worldly lust." This is from the Joseph Smith translation. "And keep my commandments. And whosoever will lose his life in this world for my sake shall find it in the world to come. Therefore, forsake the world and save your souls. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" What does this mean, to take up our cross to follow him? Does it mean that we actually have to be crucified? That we have to go through that same type of experience? No, Generally not. We're not usually called on for martyrdom these days, which I'm a fan of. I hope I would have the faith to do it. But what are we called to do? Think of a sign. Think of an ensign that an army or a group would carry in front of it. It's got a long stick, a crossbar across the top, and something hangs from it, right? So think of that crossbar. What do we do to hold up our sign that we're following the Savior? What is our way of showing people that we have taken up our cross? What sign do we have? Do we have outward signs and symbols? Can people tell from our actions that we are followers of Christ? I remember one day when, it was several years ago, I was laughing and joking with a friend, and we were having, just really kind of bantering back and forth. And I remember thinking, oh no. By the things I am joking about, does she know that I'm a follower of Christ? Does she know that I'm a believer? Or are my actions not clear? Because it had been kind of a little bit silly, kind of pointed jokes, and they weren't irreverent, but they weren't reverent. And it really struck me that I was worried she didn't know what I believed in. And I have reflected on that many times, that my actions need to reflect being a believer of Christ, being a follower of Him. That the way I treat other people needs to be Christ-like, so that they know to whom I follow, that they know to who I turn. And so I think this idea of taking up our cross is finding our way to turn our life over to the Savior, to follow Him. President Benson taught, men and women who turn their lives over to God will find out that He can make a lot more of their lives than they can. He will deepen their joys, expand their vision, quicken their minds, strengthen their muscles, lift their spirits, multiply their blessings, increase their opportunities, comfort their souls, raise up friends, and pour out peace. Whoever will lose his life to God will find he has eternal life. Isn't that our goal? After all, if we can be strengthened by the Lord by turning our life over to Him, having Him direct us, we'll do better. We'll do better with His strengthening power than we could ever do by ourselves. All right, we've got just a moment to continue on. There's a number of other marvelous things that happen in our block of scripture. Well, we wouldn't be complete in a lesson if we didn't have an opportunity for the Savior to bless a parent by blessing a child. And as a mother, I look for these moments, these little tender times where we can see the Savior reach out to bless a family. Savior's just shortly come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's back with his disciples, and there's a kerfuffle. There's all sorts of stuff going on. People are wondering what's happening, and there's a man with a child who is sick. And the scriptures say that he's, this is in Mark chapter 9. Okay. 9:17, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, who hath a dumb spirit. And when and it teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they might cast him out, and they could not. So we've got a child who is sick and who demonstrates some kind of possession. The father goes on to say, yeah, he'll run into the fire. He screams. It's not good. And you can just imagine this father's grief and anguish having a child who is sick, who is, as they thought at the time, possessed of a devil. And so the Savior says to him, verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. This father acknowledges, I believe, but I know I don't know everything. I have faith. Please help me. Please help my child. And the Savior went on and cast out the devil from that child and healed him. When the disciples asked afterwards why they couldn't heal this child, in verse 28, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. Sisters, have you ever had an experience with a weakness or a difficulty or a problem or a sin or a personal failing or something that was really difficult to deal with? We all have. We're all human. We're beset by the pains and sicknesses that come. Emotional, physical, mental. It affects all of us. And we receive great counsel from the Savior here that sometimes these problems can only be solved or endured by prayer and by fasting. So I'd encourage you to keep that in mind as you reflect on your challenges. Can prayer and fasting help you? It may be that it can. The last moment that we'll cover in 1 minute is when the Savior is asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? A number of his disciples had been going back and forth with each other, trying to say, well, you know, when this kingdom of the Lord is established, what are our jobs going to be? Or am I going to be in charge of, I don't know, the roads? They didn't actually say, am I going to be in charge of the roads? I'm extrapolating here. But they're going back and forth wondering who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And the Savior calls unto him a child. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, the disciples said unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. We learn from President Irene, to be like a child is not to be childish. It is to be like the Savior, who prayed to his Father for strength to be able to do his will and then did it. Our natures must be changed to become as a child. Sisters, that's our charge as we go home today, is to look for ways that we can become more like a child, more kind, more loving, more innocent, more believing, more faithful often. If I was to be asked by the Savior, whom do ye say that I am? I would say that the Savior is my friend. Besides being my Lord and Savior and my Redeemer, to whom all of my blessings come through or from, he's my friend. And the study that we've had this year has allowed me to come to know him even more in new and deeper ways. And I am grateful for that. I'm grateful for personal revelation that I have felt the Spirit witness to me that I am known by my Father in heaven, that I am known by my Savior Jesus Christ, that I have been directed in my paths by the Holy Ghost, and I am grateful for that, and I acknowledge my Lord and Savior above all. And I am grateful for the opportunities that I've had to share my testimony in a brief way with you today. I pray, sisters, that we can each think of ways to increase the Spirit in our lives, to participate in the ordinances of the temple, to partake of the sealing powers that have been restored in this modern day, to become as a child, and to use prayer and fasting to grow as we overcome our weaknesses and failings. And above all, to remember that Jesus Christ is our Lord, our Savior, and our Master, and helps us to return to our Father in heaven, which is our ultimate goal. These things I say in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.